There's a young lady who was very angry with her friend, Tilly, because she thought her friend was ignoring her, avoiding her texts. So she rang her other friend to complain about Tilly. And she dragged up every issue from the past and dumped it on this friend. And after a few minutes of barrage of complaints, she waited for a reply, hoping for some encouragement. But there was a very awkward silence, as the friend on the other end of the phone didn't have a chance to say anything. She said this, "Veronica, you're on speakerphone, and all the girls are here." She rang when all the girls, including Tilly, were there planning Veronica's 30th birthday party. It turned out that Tilly wasn't actually avoiding Veronica's text, but because she asked too many questions, she didn't want to give away the surprise. As we come to chapter 12, we actually hear some of the congregation and their comments behind the apostle's back. The apostle Paul has heard rumours. They weren't being treated with the proper honour that they thought they deserved. That the apostle Paul was treating other churches more favourably than them. In verse 13, Paul says to them, "How are you less favoured than the other churches?" In verse 17, he says, "Did I take advantage of you through any of those I sent to you?" In verse 19, he says to them, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been trying to defend ourselves before you?" Oh, that crafty fellow Paul. He caught us out by trickery. Conning fellow. See, people who are self-absorbed can only focus on themselves and can never see any problems. They have no problems. They have no issues. And they miss the very blessings that are before them, all the while complaining. My view is this: the more that people complain, the more that they actually miss their own issues. The Apostle Paul, once a persecutor of the church, in his own words, he was a violent man and a blasphemer, had met the risen Lord. And he was completely transformed. And his greatest joy now was spreading the good news everywhere he went. He made three major missions, telling the good news of salvation to anyone who would hear. So what's this good news? Well, it's that our sins can be forgiven through Jesus. Every sin wiped clean. It's by grace that sinners can be reconciled with God. We are no longer God's enemies. We are now his friends. More than friends, Paul says, we are sons and daughters. The good news is that heaven is guaranteed for all who are in Christ, not by our good works, but by what Christ has done on the cross. That's the good news. And some sat in the congregation with their arms folded and said, "Yeah, right." Like those two cranky old men in the Muppets, Statler and Waldorf. "I wonder what's in it for him. Salvation given freely by grace. I'd like to read the fine print on that offer. He's got to be making some money somewhere, that guy." You see, friends, it's healthy to have a good bit of scepticism, because the Bible warns us against believing everything we hear. We're not called to be gullible. "Do not believe everything you hear," says John in his letter. "Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, or since many false prophets have gone into the world." We're to be wise. But for some people, no amount of truth would ever convince them. Over the last 12 chapters, we've seen the apostle struggling with this congregation in Corinth. They were like children comparing each other with their gifts. In chapter 10, we saw that they were complaining against each other and comparing with each other. And the apostle says back then, "When you measure yourself and compare yourself with each other, you are not being wise." They were comparing other churches with their church. Other churches had this program and other churches had that. They were comparing speakers. Paul wasn't as good as the other speakers. They were eloquent and smooth words. They were funnier and they were more entertaining. Paul's greatest concern was their relationship with the Lord Jesus and their final destiny. And yet they were concerned about who's the best, who appears the brightest, who has the most important job, Friends, what a privilege they had to hear and to see the things of God. And still, verse 12 says to us that many had not repented of their sin. They were still living a double life. Listen to the wonderful privilege they had. The Apostle Paul says this in verse 12. The things which mark an apostle, that is, signs, wonders and miracles, these were done among you with great perseverance. Imagine that. In the book of Acts, we see the apostle perform many miracles. And these miracles were not designed to produce faith. No, they were designed to mark Paul as an apostle, accredited by God. And we should not miss the implication here. The people in this congregation in Corinth who were complaining, who were quarrelling and jousting for the most important positions, those who had still not repented of their sexual sin and drunkenness in verse 21, they had seen with their own eyes the miracles that the Apostle Paul had performed, and it made no impact on them. You may think to yourself, oh, what if I'd seen that, well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Maturity does not necessarily come with age. Maturity does not necessarily come with church attendance. For a person to become mature in this world, they need to take responsibility for their actions. They've got to stop blaming everyone else or making excuses. They have to adapt to the world and not change the world around them. They've got to learn to play fair with the people around them and get their selfishness under control. In this world, to become mature, people have to stop seeking attention and realise that other people have gifts greater than theirs. The sign that a person is growing up is when they are honest with themselves, admitting their flaws and weakness and accepting their mistakes. There are people today who are in their 50s, 60s and 70s who act like children, though they've grown up. They've grown up in age, but they have not matured. When we look at spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, it's very similar. We see it's not by focusing on self, but it's focusing on the Lord Jesus. It's by prayer and perseverance in godliness. Spiritual maturity cannot happen if we're not reading God's word and meditating on that word. Blessed is the man, says Psalm 1, who delights in the word of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Maturity comes not by being served, but by serving. Jesus found that out and taught the disciples. No one was willing to wash their feet. And Jesus says, this is what leadership means, taking and washing the disciples' feet. Maturity means putting in practice the same forgiveness, the same love and grace that God has shown to me to show to others. It's hard work because selfishness and self-centeredness are natural to us. I don't have to work hard for those. And that's why it's very tempting when someone comes along and offers us a shortcut that bypasses Christ being the only way, a shortcut that tells us you don't have to let go of those sins, they're okay. You can follow your heart's desire, whatever they may be. The most popular religion today is the religion of the undemanding God. If you ever wonder why Buddhism is so popular today, it has nothing to do with its teaching. It has everything to do with its minimal expectation. You know, today, even atheists are Buddhists because you don't have to believe in a higher power. Just minimal expectation. I read this last week. In Canada, the Anglican Church was given 10 years before it closes its doors. It was one of the main churches back in the 70s and the 80s. It's dropped in attendance from 1.3 million people 30 years ago to 260,000 today, and rapidly declining. Over the last few decades, the gospel has been stripped of its power, and all that's left now is this empty shell of social justice. Today, the church's main message is about abortion rights and LGBT issues. It's about refugees and black pride and racism. In fact, the Archbishop gave her speech at a forum of concerned people to stem the flow. Listen to what she says. We invite the faithful to become aware of the violation of human rights and human trafficking. We need to follow the example of Jesus and fight against social injustice and the rights of the underprivileged. It's long ceased to be a church of Jesus and become nothing more than a humanitarian organisation dealing with good things. But that's not the gospel. Such a message does not deal with broken lives and sin and guilt and eternity. It cannot offer hope for the lost. It has been stripped of its power, Paul says in Romans 1. Well, friends, the Corinthian congregation had seen with their own eyes the miracles that Paul had performed, yet they were so focused on themselves and their reputation, there was no awareness of their own sin and the impending danger. In chapter 13, Paul actually says to them, test yourself to see if you are really a Christian. Amazing. Paul had been spoon-feeding this immature congregation, whom he says he's been given the milk for they were not ready for solid food. And like spoiled children, these spoilt people turn the tables on their parent and they tell him, we hate you. Ever had that done? I wish I wasn't part of this house. You're not a good mum. You're not a good dad. They accuse Paul, the apostle, their spiritual father, of preaching for his own financial gain. Amazing. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul never accepted financial help from the Corinthian church. Never. Though he had a right to. He preferred to work, he tells us, as a tent maker at night. He preferred to get help from the Macedonians, who gave them financial assistance, so that no Corinthian can say he's doing it for the money. But he says in verse 14, you've got this wrong. What I want is not your possessions, but I want you, all of you. This misunderstanding that some people have when they come to Christ is they try to work out what is the cost of becoming a Christian. A few hours on Sunday, maybe volunteer here and there, a few coins on the plate. But they soon learn that God doesn't want bits and pieces. He actually wants all of us. He wants to transform every part of our life. There can be no reserved area in our life that says, this is just for me. And when people consider Christianity, the first thing they're worried about is giving up their Sunday. I have this all the time. People ask me, do I have to come to church every Sunday? I rarely answer the question. I simply say what Paul says here. I say to people, if giving up Sundays seems too much for you, then Christianity is not right for you. Try Buddhism. Try something else. For the Lord wants not your Sundays, he wants your 24/7. He wants all of you. That's a far bigger picture than wanting one day in seven. Friends, what a con Satan has done on us when we think we are doing God a favour by giving him some aspects of our lives to deal with. Here you go, you deal with those, I'll deal with the really important stuff. Some people see accepting Christ and accepting his grace and his eternal life as doing him a favour. It's incredible. One morning a mother came down to breakfast to find that her 14-year-old son had left her a bill on the kitchen table. Apparently Grant thought about all that he does for his family and decided, you know what, I should be paid for this. So he even itemised the cost. This is his list. Mowing the lawn, $5. Drying the dishes, $5. Raking the leaves, $3. Taking the garbage out, $4. Fetching the groceries, $6. Total owed each week, $20. The mother was quite shocked, but said nothing. The boy came home that day from school. You can imagine what happens then. I don't have to tell you. The mother had her own bill ready for him. Washing clothes, $10. Meals, $30. Driving to soccer, $10. Purchasing clothes, medical bills, school fees, pocket money, entertainment, rent, holidays, and so forth. Total owed per week, $155. Yep. Total expected, none. Love, Mum. Her son never brought the matter up again. Who's doing who a favour? The Apostle Paul was calling on the Corinthians to mature in Christ. He sees himself as the spiritual parent. He is the one that led them to Christ. He says in verse 15, as a parent, I will gladly spend for you everything I have and even expend myself as well. The Apostle Paul is happy to pour himself for them. But as a good parent, Paul is unflinching in not giving them anything that is not good for them. See, the Apostle Paul doesn't simply consider what his children want, but what they need for maturity. And that's the difference. Paul could have been very popular if only he didn't highlight their sins and tickle their ego and told them how wonderful they were. Never mind those pesky little sins. But instead he says in the scripture, everything we do is for your strengthening. Everything we do is for your strengthening. So in a final effort to convince some in the congregation to repent of their sin, he actually takes off the gloves. And keep in mind, friends, that he is speaking to people who are church folk. He is speaking to people who have seen all the miracles. He reminds them that their destiny, their eternal destiny, revolves around their decision. He says this, I fear that perhaps I may come to you and find you not what I wish you to be, and you may find me not what you wish me to be, because among you there's jealousy and quarrelling and anger and selfishness and slander, there's gossip and conceit and disorder, yeah, in the church. I fear that when I come, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to grieve over many of you who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity, the immorality and sexual sins. Paul is grieved, as a parent is grieved, at those who declare to be Christians and not willing to let go of their sin. This is a tragedy. It seems no amount of preaching, no amount of pleading, no amount of grace has made a difference with this congregation. And what's Paul's fear? It's that God may humble him. When the Lord reveals to him just how many in the congregation have not repented of their sins and are still under God's wrath. Paul is grieved over the waywardness of his children who simply want to play church and have not come to Christ in repentance. And their spiritual immaturity is clear. Quarrelling, jealousy, anger, gossip, arrogance. They were living according to the world and not according to the word of God. You see, there are many in the Corinthian church who wanted to live and have both, best of both worlds. They wanted the forgiveness and the assurance of heaven. They also wanted the praise of the world and the acceptance and the world saying, well done. They wanted the joy of salvation and the fellowship of the people of God. They loved that. They also wanted the buzz that sin can bring to people. Jesus says, you can't love the world and God. And they said, oh, yes, you can. Moses had a similar struggle. Moses was raised in a palace, adopted as Pharaoh's daughter. He could so easily have lived up his life and just enjoyed the good things of the world and not worried about anyone else. Listen to what Hebrews 11 says about Moses. Moses chose to be mistreated along with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his ultimate reward. Isn't that amazing? Two things. One, you know, he had a choice. I can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, or my ultimate reward in heaven. Christian maturity helps us to distinguish between the good and the bad. It helps us make good decisions in life. Anyone who lives on milk, says Hebrews, is still an infant, not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil, good from bad. Immaturity takes place when people are fighting and arguing and undermining each other, trying to get the top spot while on a sinking ship. Can you imagine the folly of some in this congregation who had seen the miracles with their own eyes, heard the good news of life, and yet in their immaturity, they were looking around and seeing who's got what and working out the pecking order in the church. They considered the words of life to be of little value and highly esteemed reputation, fame and glory and recognition. The Apostle Paul described all these things as rubbish in comparison to having what Christ brings. Friends, the signs of spiritual maturity is humility. It's knowing that our incredible value, your incredible value, it's not in what you possess. It's what Christ has given you. It's knowing that the gifts that God has given you, whatever they may be, are not used to compete with each other, but to use to bless each other. It's recognizing our own frailty and our own weakness, but also recognizing that in Christ we are strong because His grace is sufficient. What a childish game we play when we spend our whole life pretending to be what we're not, when we are, in fact, sons and daughters of God, loved and accepted and adopted into God's kingdom. Paul says, everything we do is for your maturity. I wonder if we desire that maturity today, whether we want to leave the milk and take the solid food, chew upon it, to grow in Christ, to delight in prayer, to rely on Him in the good and the bad times, to rejoice in praise and thanksgiving. Paul says to the congregation there, I cannot address you as spiritual, but as worldly, for that is how you are acting. I wonder how he would address us today. I wonder how he would describe our church. If the apostles spent a month with us, in your homes, in your workplace, at the gym, have we let go of the sins that easily entangle? Or are we, like the Corinthians, still trying to live a double life, hoping that in the end it'll all pan out? Do we judge ourselves against each other, jealous and envious of what others have? Or do we rest secure in Christ, knowing we are loved and accepted, and overwhelmed by His ongoing grace? The Apostle Paul heard a rumour about himself. It wasn't nice. God's thoughts about us are not kept silent. God demonstrated His love for you and for me on the cross. He shouted that love for all to see. You don't have to guess. For He, as the ultimate parent, gave His life for you and for me. May we delight in the Word of God. May we put roots deep down to grow and mature, tall and strong. May God's Spirit lead and guide us to everything that strengthens our faith, leading to the glory of God. And may you know the incredible privilege that is yours in Jesus. And may that privilege be demonstrated and lived out in your life. Let us pray. Father, how easy it is for us to be thinking about the Corinthians, perhaps even to shake our head at their hard-heartedness. And yet, Father, forgive us if we do that. Father, for our own hearts desire to go our own way. Father, selfishness comes naturally to us. And yet, Lord, you call us to be people considerate of others. Father, we pray this morning that you may help us as we look at this passage, that you may deliver us from being content to be infants and seek to grow in Christ. Father, everything you do is for our strengthening. Strengthen us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.